This morning's reading comes from Revelation chapter 13. You'll find that on page 865 of your church Bibles. We'll be reading the entire chapter, Revelation 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage against God's holy people and to conquer them, and it was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patience, endurance, and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666.
Thanks, Roman. Well, that's an ominous way to finish the reading, isn't it? Yeah, it's one of those chapters of Revelation that's kind of got lots of imagery that's become quite famous, and we're going to explore what it all may mean together this morning. But first, I did want to give you an update of where things are up to in terms of our what's becoming now inevitable move to the Gold Coast. They had 2 meetings during the week, the second of which was a congregational meeting yesterday, and I got a text last evening from the interim moderator saying that they voted overwhelmingly in favour, which we thought was a funny word because they could have said unanimously. So I rang Phil back and just kind of found out what that was about. And there was one guy who voted against us coming, but that was more about I don't know, kind of the style of minister that he wanted and didn't think I was. And I think he's right. I don't think I am the style of minister that he wants. But I think there are around about 100 people at the meeting, so 99%, that's not too bad. So there's still a process to happen, but that really is, that's pretty much it now from their side. So that's all confirmed, and we've got another 2 months or so with you, and then we'll be heading off. But we needn't fear, and neither should you, because, as we've seen, the Lamb is on his throne, and that's good news to us all. And he's returning to claim us all and gather us all together, and that's good news as well. Any goodbyes in this company are only temporary, we keep hanging on to the fact that the Gold Coast is not that far away, and Brunswick Heads is a nice place to meet you all halfway. So, but to this passage, I wonder how you react to the idea of spiritual warfare. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book that I've mentioned recently, The Screwtape Letters, in the introduction to that book, he says there are two equal but opposite errors that people can fall into when considering not just spiritual warfare, but the spiritual realm altogether, particularly the existence of evil spiritual forces. Here are the two errors that people often make. Now, the first error is to kind of dismiss, to sort of laugh it off and to think, oh yeah, you know, look, it's all just sort of a Halloween trick and it's not that real and we needn't worry. To be ignorant, essentially, of the reality of spiritual forces, including evil ones. So that's one error to make. The other error, and it's helpful that he calls it the equal, so it's just as bad an error, but opposite error, is to essentially in our minds give too much power and authority to evil spiritual forces. To helpfully acknowledge that they're real, but to unhelpfully think of them as more powerful than they really are, at least when it comes to those who belong, well, when it comes to their power over God or anyone who belongs to God. So there are the two errors. One, to just dismiss it altogether as laughable, and the other, to imagine that it's bigger than it really is. This passage this morning, I think, really helpfully gives us insight into the reality of spiritual powers, including evil spiritual powers, to help us understand how those spiritual powers, which are unseen to us, of course, manifest in the seen world. So how they are influencing what is going on in the world that we see and participate in. And also to help us have a healthy attitude, a mature attitude towards those spiritual realities and what it means to resist them and to follow Jesus. So very helpful stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages like this. We thank you that we needn't fear because Jesus has won the great victory in his death, resurrection and ascension, that he is on the throne with you in heaven, that he rules in a way that Satan has no authority to influence. And yet we understand that Satan does have influence in this world and in this life. So we pray that you will help us to understand that and how he works. This morning, that we might be alert but not alarmed and be able to resist Satan, to flee him and instead to run to Jesus and find our shelter and our protection, our strength and our hope in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I understand that you had a little bit of time looking at chapter 12 and working out what that was all about. That's helpful because we're going to be in three chapters here this morning, 12, 13 and 14. We had 13 read for us, the middle passage, which we're going to be spending a little time in working out who are these two beasts. But let's have a look at chapter 12 first of all. Now, high school English, some of you may, it may be hard work to remember all the way back to high school English, but one feature of English classes in high school, of course, was the genre of the play. Remember the play? Remember having to read plays in high school. It might have been Shakespeare, it might have been something else. Even if you didn't like plays, I wonder if, like me, you enjoyed just that first page of the play. That is, you open it up and there's the cast of characters. And there's, you know, all the characters are listed there, and then often there'd be a description of each of those characters. And you read them all and you go, oh, this looks like fun. And then you read the play and it's not that great. But anyway, that first page is really interesting and intriguing, and you're keen to meet all these characters. Well, chapter 12 of Revelation is a little bit like that, and 13 and 14. All these characters are introduced to us. And they're described to us, but we're going to have to do a little bit of hard work to work out exactly who they are and their significance in the story. Now, the first thing I want to highlight to you this morning is that this passage, 12 to 14, is in fact another cycle of seven. Now, remember, we've seen these patterns all the way through Revelation so far. We've seen the seven seals on the scroll that had to be opened up. We've seen the seven trumpets that were blown. Then there were the seven thunders that didn't actually get recorded. And each one of these cycles is a cycle describing the events of history and of how God is going to wrap all things up at the end. It's really important that we understand we're getting into another cycle of seven here, so that we see that it follows that same pattern. Five signs that describe the events of history, although in this case we're going to sort of be seeing them from behind the scenes perspective. One, the sixth one, that describes what will happen at the end of history. And then the seventh one, the final one, what will happen in eternity, how things will pan out right at the very end. The thing about this cycle of seven is that it's not as obvious, because there's not a thing. There's not seals or bowls or trumpets or whatever. Instead, it's a phrase that gets used seven times and isn't always translated exactly the same in the English, and so it's really hidden. The phrase is, "then I saw." Okay? So seven times throughout these chapters, John sees something or someone else. It's translated different ways. I'll try to highlight them as we go through. But remember that this is another seven. Okay, let's go through, and I wonder how you went when you got to chat to someone next to you. I'm going to work out who all these characters are. First of all, the easiest one, because we get told, the dragon is Satan, that's right. Chapter 12, verse 9, tells us that loud and clear. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So right from the outset, we don't have to guess. We know that the dragon represents Satan. Okay. The male child is probably the next easiest to work out. The male child that is born of the woman, we'll come to the woman in a minute, but in verse 2, she was pregnant, she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. The dragon appears and gruesomely stands in front of the woman who is about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. That is a sick image. Midwives?
Ew.
Right? You're there to help. This dragon is there to devour. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who doesn't stay on the scene for long at all, does he? Who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, the clear clue for us here is the reference from Psalm 2 that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter, a psalm that is very clearly in the rest of the New Testament applied to Jesus himself. Psalm 2, of course, was written 1,000 years earlier and is looking ahead to Jesus' arrival. Jesus appears. He is the one who is going to rule the nations. The somewhat confusing bit is his life and death and resurrection are not included in the story here. They're not described. He's born and then he's snatched up to heaven. Okay, but it is Jesus. He's snatched up to the throne. We've already seen that the Lamb who is slain is on the throne. We know that's where he is now. And we know that that's where he is ruling from. So Jesus is ruling from the throne with his iron scepter. So we know the male child is Jesus. Where I think we can often get thrown off course from here, it starts getting harder, is with the woman. The obvious answer is Mary, of course. We know that Jesus was born of Mary. And yet, we do sometimes use the language of birth or descent or whatever in a broader sense, don't we? And I think if we look at what happens to the woman in this passage, it's just too much for it to be Mary. It's too big a story for it just to be Mary. Notice, after the child is snatched up to heaven, she has to flee. The dragon chases her into the wilderness. At the end of chapter 12, in verse 13, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. She's taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. He chases her, he spews water out of his mouth, the earth opens up and swallows the water and protects the woman. He can't get to her. Then verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. We know that Mary did have other children, so it could be James and his brothers. But look at the end of the verse. Her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. I think the woman, therefore, is God's people. In the first instance, Israel, from whom Jesus came. Okay, so the woman that gives birth to Jesus is Israel, God's people. He is the true descendant of Israel. And then the other offspring are the church. So as the church sort of grows, the other offspring are the church that the dragon pursues and tries to do battle with. Okay, so it's a bit metaphorical now, not literally the mother of Jesus, but more metaphorically Israel, of whom Jesus is the true descendant. So, the dragon, the male child, the woman. Now, just as important, and we'll come back to some of the other characters in a minute, just as important as working out the who is working out the when, the timing of things. One thing that can throw us off here is the mention of Satan being cast out of heaven. Now, I imagine, if you've been a Christian a little while, you will be familiar with the idea that Satan was created as an angel, but an angel who was proud or became proud, got too big for his boots, wanted to usurp the throne of heaven and take God's place, and therefore was cast out of heaven with his angels, the angels who had allied themselves with him, and they became demons, essentially. So that story. But we need to pay close attention to this passage and the order in which things happen. Because it's after the child is snatched up to heaven that the dragon is thrown out of heaven. So the child is snatched up to heaven. War breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Verse 8. But he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then a loud voice is heard in heaven singing a song which is quite familiar, not the exact words, but the theme of it. Now have come the power, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. The risen Jesus ascends to heaven and Satan is cast out of heaven. The one who had accused God's people, notice that's what he's called, halfway through verse 10, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Satan is no longer allowed in the throne room of heaven to accuse God's people as he had done before. If you know the story of Job, think of Job chapter 1 and how that story begins, a conversation between Satan and God in heaven. Satan comes to God and he tries to accuse Job of all sorts of things, of unfaithfulness to God. That is no longer going to be allowed to happen. Why? because Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has paid for the sins of all those who trust God. No accusation will stick anymore, and so God's not hearing any accusation from Satan anymore. He is cast out of heaven, and now his realm of activity is on earth. So that's where Satan is now active. Shut out from heaven, he's going to carry out his fierce anger against God on God's people on earth. So that's the timing of things. This isn't that prehistorical casting out of heaven. It's rather a casting out because of Jesus' victory on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. Notice in that song that the victory of Jesus, though, is not only his victory, but also ours. So, verse 11 says, they triumphed over him, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. As we've already seen, those who put their trust in Jesus and his blood shed for them also join in the victory of the Lamb. And as we speak the powerful word of the gospel, others are won over to the side of the Lamb and saved for all eternity. So the dragon can no longer hurt Jesus, so he chases the mother instead. He chases God's people. He chases the early church, and he chases the church throughout history. But he can't really hurt them. He can only harass them. He can only try to cause fear, because God cares for her. God protects her. Notice he uses the language of the Exodus, where Israel was described as being carried on eagle's wings to God's self. Well, here the woman is given wings to fly to safety, and the earth opens up. God is to swallow the water that the dragon spews out. God is caring for his people in the wilderness while they wait for Jesus to return. So, that's the first act of the story. We know who the characters are, we know the time frame that's being described and the activity that's happening. And so you and I need to be really clear about a few things. Firstly, Satan is real. He's not a Halloween character. Satan is real. God's ancient enemy is real, and he is really angry. He is really angry. He is enraged, it says in this passage. And the target of his anger, because he can't affect God himself directly or Jesus, the target of his anger is this realm and this group of people. Those who belong to God are the target of his anger. But as well as that, remember that his power is limited. Jesus rules. He's won the great victory. God protects his people, his church, and he won't let one of his little ones fall. So we needn't fear Satan, though we need to be aware and alert. And I think chapter 13 helps us with that as it presents these two beasts. Because at this point, the dragon himself steps into the background. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon, now no longer in heaven, of course, is on earth. In fact, it says there that he stands on the shore of the sea. And it's as if he summons this next character out of the sea. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Over in verse 14, there is a second beast. Notice he comes out of the earth. So Satan, a spiritual character, is now behind characters that belong to the earth. That's what we need to understand loud and clear here. There are earthly manifestations that Satan is behind or that he is using for his purposes. The first of them is this one that rises out of the sea. Look at its description. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horn. Symbols in Revelation, the crowns and the horns of power and authority. The numbers, of course, are numbers that we're familiar with. 10, a number of completeness. 7, God's number. Interestingly, this beast has seven heads. But notice also that it has on each head a blasphemous name. That is that it's not actually God, but it is making claims to be God. It opposes God and makes claims to be God. Verse 2 provides more description. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. We're going to come back to that description a little later when we think about exactly who this beast might be or what this beast might be. But notice it's a kind of hodgepodge. Have you ever had one of those books that's got animals in it and you flip half the page or a third of the page and it makes up a different kind of semi, you know, beast? But it's that kind of weird thing. Okay, we'll come back to that description. It has the authority of the dragon. So verse 2 says, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So the dragon's in the background, but it's deputising this beast. We read it has a fatal wound to one of its heads, but that wound has been healed. Come back to that one as well. Everybody is filled with wonder and they follow the beast. And they worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast. And they ask, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So this beast convinces people that it is the ultimate authority and it has ultimate power. Not God, but this earthly manifestation, this beast itself. So who is this then? Who is this beast? All sorts of theories, of course, have been applied, many of them to a particular manifestation or a particular person. I think that it's far better, though, to see this as all earthly manifestations of power that set themselves up in God's place. I think those animals, the leopard and the bear and whatever the other one was, all powerful beasts, but the fact that there are various ones suggests that it's not one beast, but it's any beast, any power, earthly power that sets itself up in God's place. Satan uses these powers to do his work, to convince people in the first place that God is not real or that God is not as powerful as these powers of earth, and therefore these powers should be given allegiance rather than God. Now, you and I might think that a bit odd, that our government, for example, doesn't set itself up in God's place. And to some extent, that's true. And yet there are certainly governments throughout history and even now in different places that do. We know that the immediate readers of Revelation were under the power of the Roman government, and it was definitely a government that made claims to ultimate divinity, and that your allegiance had to be first and foremost to the Caesar of the day, to the emperor, that you were encouraged and manipulated to worship the Caesar and to give your allegiance to him. One of the features of communist governments is the fact that they outlaw religion. The idea of God is anathema. And the reason for that is because the state must be ultimate and therefore demand our allegiance. See, this is often how power is used and how governments work. Even for us, though, today, in free Australia, I think we need to be careful. We live in a culture and under a government that makes very strong claims to its secular identity. That is, to the fact that religion, they believe, really doesn't have any place in public life. That God has no place, because really, who knows if he's real? We live under a power that has a secular emphasis. We need to be careful. It doesn't enforce our worship at this stage, but ever more so it seems to be heading in that direction. So I think this first beast represents those earthly powers that would use their power to persuade us that God is not real and not worthy of our worship. So this calls at the end of verse 10 for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Faithful endurance for us, but also faithful endurance as we stand with our brothers and sisters who do find themselves under regimes that persecute Christians and try to rob them of their faith in Jesus. So that's the first beast. Its main way of expressing Satan's power is by coercion and authority and direct power. But then there's the second beast. Verse 11, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. Look at its description. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. You've heard the expression a wolf in sheep's clothing. How about a dragon in sheep's clothing? I think that's what we've got here. Again, it's a fake, but it's an even more subtle one. This one isn't using direct power to coerce, even though there's a little bit of that in here. But I think the emphasis for this second beast is actually on using deception to lure us away from worship of Jesus. One method that Satan uses is power, or the stick. Another, though, is propaganda, or deception, the carrot. The reality is that Satan is very pragmatic and he will use whatever tools he can lay his hand on, whatever he thinks is going to work best. And perhaps in our situation, it's this second beast that we need to be most watchful for. Satan knows that the goal is our hearts. If he kills us, but we're still trusting in Jesus, he loses us. But if he can win us over before we die, then he wins, or at least he wins us. And so this is another of his methods, to use propaganda and deception. If fear fails, he will use favour instead. Now notice that this second beast can do all sorts of amazing things, can perform great signs, just like Pharaoh's magicians did. It can do godlike things, and the result is that people were deceived into thinking that the first beast was worthy of worship and making an idol of it. Verse 14, because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. They set up an idol and they worshipped it. Towards the end of that passage, the end of the chapter, verse 16, it also falls, so it has power over the economic benefits of the empire. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they couldn't buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast of the or the number of its name. If you want to have access to the wealth of the culture, then first of all you have to submit to the ethos of the culture. You have to worship what the culture worships. Now, I wonder if that is sounding a little more familiar to you today, that maybe one of the ways that Satan is primarily at work in our culture is just to do amazing signs and wonders, to put things in our hands and in our homes that can achieve godlike control, for example, over our environment, the temperature, over our comfort, over our amusement and entertainment, that we can summon images and all sorts of things into our home to entertain us and to captivate us. I think that those kinds of things Satan can use. It's not saying that those things are evil in themselves. If you want to go home and turn your aircon on, don't think you're necessarily engaging in worship of Satan. But he can use them. And the way that he uses them is to deceive. Perhaps to deceive us that we're God. That is, that we don't need God because we can take care of ourselves quite well. Thank you very much. The number 666, of course, lots of speculation around that number. In ancient Rome, we know that if you wanted to be a member of the trade guilds, if you wanted to be able to buy and sell, you actually had to engage in emperor worship. It was just part of their meetings and all that sort of stuff, that they would acknowledge that the emperor was the son of God and divine, and to be given allegiance and all that sort of stuff. The number itself, all sorts of theories. I don't know if you're around when credit cards were first introduced. Do you remember bank card? That wasn't a B, it was a 6. And, you know, it was in three different colours, red, orange and yellow or something like that. That was the number of the beast, had numbers on it, of course. When packaging got the ISBN number on it, there are all sorts of theories about that, how that was the number of the beast. Don't buy that stuff because it's got the number of the beast on it. Apparently ancient languages, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, each of the letters also had a numerical value. And if you add up the letters in some way of Kaiser Nero, Caesar Nero, you got 666, so Nero was the beast. There was even an ancient form of Sudoku, apparently, where 666 was the magic number. There you go. Anything behind all of that? Probably not. Although, it wasn't a bad instinct of people, or isn't a bad instinct of people, to think, how is Satan manifesting himself today? I think the most likely answer to the number and what it's all about is that we know, it says here, so the speculation I think comes from the fact that it says in verse 18, this calls for wisdom, let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, so all people getting their calculators out and trying to work out how different theories work. But then it says, for it is the number of a man, or if you have a look at your footnote, or it is humanity's number. That number is 666. What's God's number? 777. That's right. Man's number? 666. One less than God's number, falling short of God's number. Don't be deluded. These things aren't really God and of God. They're of man. This is only man's power. It is less than God's power. Don't be fearful. Don't be persuaded. One interesting footnote is to see how the early church responded to being cut off from the means of trade and all that sort of stuff. If you think of Acts chapters 2 and 4 and the response of the early church, that the way that they related to one another, what part of that was if anyone had any need, then those who had stuff would sell it and they would share all that they had. They quickly adapted to all this exclusion by becoming a community of believers that looked after each other with all that God had given them to look after them. So to summarise these two beasts, we have the beast that uses power and the beast that uses propaganda, the beast that tries to force submission and the beast that tries to lure and seduce. That's how Satan is at work in the world. He's behind the powers that deny God and try to stand in his place. He's behind all the things that would lure us away from Jesus and faith in him. But don't fear, because as scary as all that sounds, chapter 14 has great news for us. Satan has a number, but God also has a number. And if your trust is in Jesus, you are in that number. Chapter 14, I looked and there before me, this is the fifth sign of the seven. I looked, then I saw, and there before me was the Lamb. Yes, excellent. There was the Lamb. And not just the Lamb, but he's standing on Mount Zion, and with him a number we've seen before, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. No room for the name of the beast. These people wear the name of God. And though this life may mean suffering, those who are in that number and bear that name will never truly miss out on any good thing. Don't be seduced. God has got this. He will not let you miss out. Those who trust in the Lamb can't be defeated and they can't be deceived. They're in the number, and that number is fixed. They're in the book of the Lamb's Book of Life, and no eraser can be used. Up to this point, we've been focused on Satan's activity on earth, but chapter 14 takes us back up to heaven and introduces this fifth sign, the Lamb and his people. And do you remember chapters 4 and 5, how we came across all of creation gathered around the throne and singing the great song of worship to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne? And I said to you that that is actually happening now. That is the worship of the church triumphant, of God's people even now. Well, we're brought back into that scene here. This is happening, this sign is happening even now. As Satan tries to wreak havoc on earth, God's people are worshipping him in heaven. Gathered around the throne, united with the creatures and the elders, they're all there again, and we sing our new song of praise to the Lamb who was slain. Notice that it's a special song, known only to those who belong to the Lamb. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The gospel chorus that only the redeemed can understand. It's the song of the faithful ones who choose neither to give up when threatened nor to give in when tempted. Instead, they follow the Lamb. Sounds a little bit like a nursery rhyme here. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's not a nursery rhyme. This is the faithful ones. Follow the Lamb wherever he leads and live their lives for God's glory, whatever the cost. As chapter 14 unfolds, we get the sixth and then the seventh signs. Verse 6, then I saw, it's the sixth sign. And as we've come to expect from these recycled histories, it describes what will happen at the end of the age. Three angels appear, and they announce three different things. The first announces the gospel, the eternal gospel, it's described as. The second announces judgment, particularly judgment on Babylon. Babylon, which represents all human empires, those who have sought to oppose God's people or lead them astray, and they'll be judged. But also, the third angel announces judgment on those who have been led astray or who have submitted to those powers, who have given up or given in. And then finally, in verse 14, again, then I saw, it's the last sign, it appears to wrap up the sequence. And it's pretty full on. We're confronted with the reality here of Judgment Day as described as two harvests. The first one is a harvest of grain. I gather that's the harvest of the righteous, a glorious harvest of grain to eternal life. But the second harvest is a gruesome harvest, a harvest of grapes to eternal judgment. And it's a fearsome reality. The angel swung his sickle, verse 19, on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 300 kilometres. It's a sobering reality, isn't it? But reality it is. Just as real as Satan, just as real as the Lamb on his throne. This is what lies ahead. And we need to be sure of it. We need to be sure of it so that we lift our eyes from just what's going on around us, from the sufferings around us and from the small glories around us. We need to lift our eyes from this short life and see truth from an eternal perspective, which is what God is giving us again and again in the book of Revelation. A heavenly and eternal perspective. And we need to make sure that we don't worship the beast. It sounds obvious. No one's going to intentionally go out and worship the beast. But we need to resist the worship of the beast so that we don't fall foul of it, so that we're not defeated by the powers or deceived by the second beast. Remember, idolatry is still a real thing, and we are very vulnerable. I think it's the second beast that has much more influence and potential to damage us and to lure us away. It's well worth you spending your time to think about what idolatry might look like in your life. Maybe you've already done it. Maybe you're already aware Maybe you're already fighting, but maybe you're not. We all have at least potential idols, and I suspect that we all have actual idols that we need to deal with. It's not that hard to spot. Just think about, where does your mind go to when you've got spare time? What are the things that you worry about? What are the things that you desire? What are the things that you talk about with enthusiasm to other people? What are the things that you spend your money on and your time on? The answers to those questions will start to reveal at least the potential, if not the actual, idols in your life. And this is a passage that's saying, beware that Satan is behind those things. The things in themselves, they may be good things, but don't be confused. If they become too important, then they can compromise your faith in Jesus. Therefore, it's worth doing something about them. So don't worship the beast. Instead, do worship the Lamb. Follow him wherever he goes, wherever he leads. He leads us to the cross. And he leads us beyond to heaven. Follow him wherever he leads and tell the eternal gospel. That angel in chapter 14, verse 6, could just be a messenger. The word angel and messenger are the same word. And God uses his people to share this message in the last times. Message of how eternal life is obtainable through the death and resurrection of Jesus and faith in him. But also that eternal judgment is a reality and can be avoided because of all that Jesus has done. Let's pray that we would avoid worship of things that are not worthy and trust in Jesus. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you make us aware of what is really happening in the world. That you help us to see beyond the things we can see to the things we can't see. That you make us aware of Satan and the danger that he presents. But you also make it clear that Jesus rules with an iron scepter and he loves those that belong to him and he cares for them. Father, help us to see how glorious Jesus is so that we won't be scared of any earthly authorities that Satan might be behind and using, and so that we won't be seduced by any earthly powers that Satan might also be using to convince us that you are not ultimate, that you are not worthy of our worship, and that Jesus is not truly Lord and Saviour. We pray in his name. Amen. Sure.